If you will, open your Bibles or look on your phones to the book of Job, chapter 1. Job, chapter 1. In this text, very familiar passage, God asks Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Been studying this book and our children in Lads to Leaders. This is one of the books in the Bible Bowl portion of Lads to Leaders and Leaderettes. So they've been studying this book as well. So I thought we would take a look at it for a few lessons on Sunday evenings. Job may be the oldest book in the Bible. There's several reasons why it is believed that Job lived during the patriarchal age. Times like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oldest book in the Bible. But it also has reference to the age-old problem of human suffering. That's the backdrop of this book, and that'll immediately become apparent in Job chapter 1. Verse 1 begins, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." Though this has been debated, I believe Job was an actual person, not a fictional character, but an actual man. And Job is therefore an accurate and authentic record of an experience that actually befell Job in the difficulties that he endured. There are many reasons that I state that, but here are a couple of reasons. In the book of Ezekiel, God is speaking through Ezekiel to the people of Judah. And I'm going to pick up the reading in Ezekiel 14, beginning of verse 12, but I want to highlight verse 14. "The word of the Lord came again to me," Ezekiel says, "saying, 'Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it.'" God is reminding Ezekiel to remind the people, when you forsake my way, when you go against me, that incurs my wrath, my punishment. To this extent, verse 14, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." Three men mentioned, Noah, Daniel, and Job. They're highlighted because of their righteousness. And God is saying, if a nation rebels against me, and even if these three godly men were among them, only those three would be delivered because of their righteous living. But Noah, Daniel, and Job are mentioned. Job is just a real man as Noah and Daniel. James in the New Testament treated Job as a historical person. "Indeed, we count them blessed," James 5 verse 11, "who endure." You've heard of the patience or the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So again, James refers to this historical man by the name of Job. There's a question that we need to keep in mind in our study of Job. It's the age-old question. It's whether, is there any moral order in the world? Is there an unchangeable rule whereby goodness is always rewarded and evil, wickedness, is always punished? Is that a sure and fast rule? It's called the theory of retribution, or the theory of rewards and retribution. And this is the belief that there's an exact relationship between one's behavior and one's life experiences. If a person is good, he'll be rewarded. If he's evil, he'll be punished. And in one form or another, that belief is shared by most people today. We learned as children, we teach our children that certain behaviors incur punishment, right? And certain behaviors we reward. So we learned and we teach that very lesson. But is this principle universally applicable? Can one say with absolute certainty that all suffering is caused by the sins of the individual? Little sin brings little suffering. Big sin brings big suffering. Well, If you've read the book of Job at all, you know that that's what Job's friends believe. And so when he is suffering all these things, his friends come to him and they say, "Job, what have you done? You must have done something horrible for God to be punishing you like this." That's that theory of retribution. And I believe Job probably holds that view. Except when he's suffering all these things, he can't figure out, and he, in fact, maintains his innocence. "I've done nothing to incur this kind of grief and suffering in my life." If his religious beliefs are correct, then he must be the worst of sinners. But he knows he hasn't sinned so greatly to incur this magnitude of punishment. So here's that theory of retribution, rewards and retribution being challenged in his own life. The narrator begins the story with the belief that this theory of rewards and retribution must be at least partly true. Because we see Job here as the story opens. Of all the people of the East, he's the most wealthy and is arguably the most righteous. In fact, his wealth and his righteousness seem to go hand in hand. But in one day, all that changes. It's a terrible day of calamity. He loses all that he has. And so his theology is tested. And quite frankly, as we study, our theology is tested, is it not? But first of all, let's consider Job. Consider Job. Verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil." There was a man. Again, understand Job to be a historical figure. Literally, he lived on this earth. It wasn't a fictional character. He experienced life and he experienced real life tragedy. The land of Uz is mentioned. This is believed to have been what would later become known as Edom. It was an area of rugged landscape south of the Dead Sea. So he lived in an actual place. He was an actual man. There was a man in the land of Uz. He was a moral man. Verse 1 uses two terms to describe his morality. He was blameless. It doesn't mean he was sinless. No one can make that claim. But he was mature. He was complete in character. And blameless is related to integrity. And that's a key word in the book of Job. He maintains his integrity. And that indicates openness and honesty without hypocrisy. So he sought to live a godly life. And he was blameless in that regard. He was also upright. That carries a sense of straightness. He walked in a straight line. He refused the temptation to turn aside to evil. So he was a moral man. But he was also a religious man. A religious man. One who feared God and shunned evil, verse 1. He feared God. To fear God is to respect who he is and what he says and what he does. And this was a hallmark of Job's life. He feared God. It wasn't the cringing fear of a slave, but the loving reverence of a child before his father. And because he feared God so much, he shunned evil. He didn't want to do anything to offend the holiness or even the heart of God. So he was a man, a moral man, a religious man. He was a family man. Verse 2, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. 10 children were born, all of whom had reached adulthood by the time of Job's calamity. Their sons owned their own homes and spent time in fellowship with one another, as we'll see. So he was a family man. Verse 3, he was a wealthy man. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. You see, wealth was measured in these terms of how many sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys you had. And he had an abundance. He was the greatest in all the East, the most wealthy man. But yet his wealth didn't cause Job to turn away from God. In fact, we'll see he gives credit for his possessions as a gift from God. He even will argue later that he used his wealth generously for the good of others. So he was able to keep his wealth in perspective, but he saw it as a blessing from God himself. Verse 4 says his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. That may be a reference to their birthdays, or it may just mean they took turns meeting at one another's homes. That's the way the NIV translates it. But each of the sons on their appointed day, on a day that they decided to bring the family in, would invite their three sisters also to eat and drink with them. Verse 5. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. What kind of father is he? He is keenly interested in the spiritual well-being of his children. So he, and this is another evidence of this, is in the patriarchal age where the head of the family, the patriarch, would serve as a type of priest on behalf of the family. And just in case his children had sinned in the sight of God, he would offer sacrifices on their behalf. He did this regularly. He cared about the well-being, the spiritual well-being of his children. Great man, wasn't he? Greatest in all the East, not just because of his wealth, I believe because of his spirituality, his morality, his character. But then there's a paragraph beginning in verse 6. There's a conversation in heaven. The camera, if you will, has been zoomed in on Job, telling us about him, who he was, the kind of person that he was. But then there's a conversation in heaven. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." So this is a heavenly scene. The sons of God present themselves before the Lord. Question, who are the sons of God? You do a search in the scriptures, and sometimes you'll see sons of God referring to people. Here's a New Testament passage in Galatians 3:26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We mentioned one this morning. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Sometimes it refers to people. But in the spiritual realm, it refers to angelic beings. In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates this phrase, "The angels of God came to present themselves before the Lord." And Satan is among them. And God asked Satan, "Where have you been? From where do you come?" Satan answered, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Three things as I've been studying this first chapter. What do we learn about Job? What do we learn about man? What do we learn about God? What do we learn about Satan? Look at these two verses. What are some things we learn about Satan here? Number one, he's not omnipresent. He's not present everywhere all the time. God is omnipresent. Satan is not. God asks Satan, "Where have you been? I've been going to and fro throughout the earth." He's not omnipresent. And God, it's not that God doesn't know. God wants Satan to disclose his most recent activities. Question, what do you suppose Satan has been doing as he goes to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth? I wonder, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, shed some light on that. Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." There's something we can know about our adversary. He's against us. He wants to destroy us. I suggest he's been walking about. He's been going to and fro through the earth, seeking to destroy man. That's who Satan is. He's our adversary. He's our enemy. But he's not omnipresent. He's an angelic being. In fact, I believe there's evidence in Scripture he's a fallen angel. But also we see from this passage that he is subservient to God. These angelic beings, including Satan, had to give account of their activities to God. And so God requires an accounting. Where have you been? What have you been doing? Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" God calls attention to Job. And he asks Satan, whom I believe is going about trying to destroy any and everyone, "What about Job?" And his description of Job matches the verse 1, the narrator's description of Job. He's blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. Verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Paraphrase, it's no wonder Job is serving you. Look how you've blessed him. You got that hedge of protection around him. You've blessed him so much, of course he's going to serve you. Job is serving you because you are blessing him, is the accusation that Satan is making. By the way, what does this say about the theory of retribution? Satan acknowledges it. He also is implying here that this is the sole reason that Job is serving God, because of the blessings that God is giving him. So Satan issues a challenge, verse 11. "But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. Take those blessings away and see what he does, God." Satan is betting, if you will. As soon as those blessings are taken away from Job, he's going to turn against God. He's not going to serve him anymore. So he issues this challenge. God is saying that Job is serving him, not just because of the blessings, but because God is God. And God apparently has enough faith in Job to allow Satan to put him to the test. Verse 12, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." God accepts Satan's challenge. He's going to allow Satan to take away many of the blessings that Job had. And Satan again thinks that when Job loses his possessions, he loses these blessings, he's going to turn his back on God. Here's something else we learn about Satan. Satan is not all powerful. He can do no more than what God allows. But a second thing is that Satan has power to afflict. He has power to afflict. He's the agent of Job's suffering. And so his suffering, Job's calamities, we read about in the next few verses. All of his possessions were tragically taken away from him in one day. Here are four observations about how they were taken from him. Number one, it was evidently systematic. It's one right after the other. Number two, it's increasingly painful. First, it's his oxen, his sheep, his camels, then his own children. Increasingly painful. Shockingly sudden. Job lost all these things in one day. One messenger, you'll see the phrase, as he was speaking. Another messenger came in with some tragic news. And number four, overwhelmingly complete. And each time there was just one servant that was spared in order to announce bad tidings to Job. Here are the calamities. First of all, a loss of cattle or loss of the oxen and donkeys. Verses 13 through 15. A messenger approaches Job with this news that Sabaean raiders have descended on his estate, hijacked Job's cattle, and killed all of his servants, save the one who came to give him that news. I'm going to summarize these. Secondly, a loss of sheep and servants. While he was still speaking, verse 16, another came in saying, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, there's that phrase. Another came in, said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." But with these losses, one right after the other, none could have impacted him like the news of this last messenger. While he was still speaking, verse 18, another came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And Satan was likely thinking this disaster is bound to break Job's faith. If he has any faith left, surely this news will destroy that faith and cause him to turn his back on God. But look at Job's response. The first one is not surprising. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. Those were the customary signs of intense mourning. He expressed his grief in a manner characteristic of the ancient Near East. Tore his robe, shaved his head. He's mourning. Of course he is. The next response may not be as expected. Scripture says he fell to the ground and worshiped. He fell to the ground and worshiped. We know more about the story. It still troubles us, no doubt. I've wrestled with this, and it causes us to wrestle with our understanding of God and Satan and how all this works. Job doesn't know what we know about the situation. He's just heard these messengers tell him the worst possible news he could have ever received. And his response, he's mourning. Of course he is. But he falls down, flat on his face, and he worships. And then he makes this statement. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, when I read that phrase, "there was none like him in all the earth," that's a statement I think about. There's no one like Job. How can he do that? Satan has bet against him. "God, you take away everything. You blessed him so much. Of course he's going to serve you. But you take all those things away, he's going to curse you to your face." And God is saying, no, he's not. Because Job is an example of someone who's serving me because he believes in me that I am God. And it's not just because of the blessings that I've given him. Verse 22 closes the first chapter. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Instead of cursing God, as Satan said Job would do, Job blessed the name of the Lord. You see, it's easy when things are going good to say, God is good. God is good, isn't he? But it takes genuine faith to say in the aftermath of tragedy, blessed be the name of the Lord. The theme of the book, one person has written, is this. Believers are called upon to trust God even when they can't fully understand his nature, his will, or his work in their lives. I want to ask you to wrestle with me as we study this book together. How is it that Job would praise God when things are going great, and still when things are at their worst, say, blessed be the name of the Lord? I believe he's a real man with real struggles, just like you and me. But he chose to continue to trust God, to continue to put his faith in God. And that's only the beginning of the story. Quite a model, isn't he? A remarkable person, none like him in all of the earth. But his example challenges you and me to trust God even when we don't have the answers. To trust God even though we have many questions. And don't misunderstand, Job is going to ask some questions. Job is going to ask such questions that we're going to say, Job, you shouldn't be talking like that to God. But Job has some deep questions. And he doesn't believe the accusations that his friends are making, that he must have done something horrible to be punished like this. And he was right, wasn't he? His suffering was not because of his sin. Make no mistake. Some suffering comes because of our sins, but not all the time. I've got to stop. But it may be that you desire to respond to the invitation of Jesus, whether it's to obey the gospel or to ask for the prayers of the church. If that be the case, please come right now as we stand and sing.